Well, good morning, Tara. My name is Ed Marcel. I serve as one of the pastors welcome here today. It was about 10 years ago that I had two teenagers, and one who was almost a teen and one who was just kind of following quickly in that path. And it was right around when Tara was getting ready to start. And I determined this would be a great time, maybe the last time in a little while, that we have some free moments. And decided I'll take the family on a trip. We'll go back to Italy, to Dad's hometown. I've always wanted my family to see that, like I got to when I was 15. So we brought everybody over. And if you can imagine how hard like a car ride is with kids on Sunday morning to get like 30 minutes away, to be in another country traveling around was a logistical nightmare at moments. And at one point, my daughter and I, Bethany, who was, I want to say she was 13 or 14 at that time, we went out to find a rental car in the city of Rome that we had booked, and it turned out the garage was like underground, so we get to the address, there's nothing there. We wandered on like a 20-minute walk for about an hour, hour and a half, and Bethany had been particularly moody. And I kind of assumed with teenagers, oh, okay, that can happen. But this wasn't that. It wasn't about how somebody looked. It wasn't about school being fair or unfair, and it wasn't about house rules. So I thought, huh, this is something different. And it seemed not to go away. It seemed pretty heavy around her. And eventually, we stopped to talk about it. And I said, look, let's just get to the bottom of this. What is going on in your heart that things are just so depressed and a little bit dark like this? She had begun to see the world that parents rightly protect their kids from and over time let them see. Because it would be overwhelming if the kids are five and getting ready for bed and you say, hey, before bedtime, we're going to watch Faces of Death and the nightly news. Like, that would just be a lot for kids to handle. So over time, you sort of let them catch on to things. She'd been on short-term mission trips and had seen the world in very different places and circumstances than her own. She'd heard speakers who talked about, from Love 146, the horrors of human trafficking. And it clicked some point in her that this isn't something that happens when you go to meet a need. This isn't something that happens when you see the documentary or hear a speaker. This is going on all the time. And for some people, this is daily life. And it became overwhelming for her to have to process. How do I move from sort of a happy childhood into this world that's so broken and still have happiness? Or how do I have happiness and not feel guilty about it because of all that's going on in the world? And this was going to be a heady, long conversation to have. And then I saw a hot air balloon that people were offering rides in. So I thought, in pure dad control the moment, line things up and have an illustration for it, I'll take her up in the balloon. And when we're above it, I'll say, look how different the perspective is from up here, child of mine. And she didn't want to go in the balloon. So that ruined that right away. And so we sat and actually just talked through what it meant and how God was really there in the good times and bad times. How if we only laughed at things, we would regret that we never had sorrow for those who had sorrow. If we only were sorrowful, we'd regret that we never shared joy in the goodness of what still is there of God sharing life with us. And eventually she sort of grew into understanding of that and changed her disposition. But it was a moment that we all go through to some extent. We might even call it sort of the coming of age moment where you begin to realize this is a different place. And I have to live seriously in light of this place. In some ways, Abraham is a man who has a coming-of-age moment as a 100-year-old. Then his walk with God, he sees God differently than he had seen before. In his experience of following God as a pilgrim, he now had to figure out, what is it to follow a God who's not just calling me, who's not just bringing me and promising me, but a God who brings a justice that is terrifying when he shows up with holy justice. The passage that we're going to be in is going to bring us back to Abraham, trusting the covenant, but only trusting the covenant because of the God who supports that promise. When America changed its currency from being gold-backed, that for every dollar we print, we had enough gold to say the value of gold, this is cared for, to not being gold-backed, a lot of people said, wait a minute. There's nothing behind this currency anymore. This is just a lot of paper, and people lost the security of it. It's that way sometimes with the promise of God. If you lose sight of the person of God, it's easy for those promises to seem weak or distant, But if we understand whose personhood supports those promises, it changes everything. God has already walked with Abraham through multiple times of him being brought out of a pagan world, of helping him find forgiveness, of giving him a covenant. Abraham has seen, and we've seen as we've walked through the Old Testament so far, that God is communicative. He actually desires to engage. We see it from the beginning in Genesis when he speaks creation, that he's powerful, that what he decides his will is and speaks, he can accomplish. From Genesis 1, creating everything from nothing. And I'll maintain again, if you can understand and believe that, the rest of the stuff somehow seems relatively small, not insignificant, but relatively small to believe. If you believe God created everything from nothing, his capacity starts to get a perspective to it. That he's eternal. That though time began in this world with Adam and Eve being created, a world being formed, he existed before that story. And that he's both merciful and just. And it's that pairing of those two currents, God's justice and God's mercy, that will bring Abraham and us to this point where we have to know who it is we follow, even through difficult moments of making those things sink. At times, it may mean the death of who we thought God was and the faith in who God reveals himself to be. Here's the roadmap we'll be following today. We'll start out in Genesis 18. And by the way, if you have your Bible, you can find your way to Genesis 18. If you don't, just put your hand up and one of the greeters will bring you a Bible so you can follow along today. And we'll end up going through Genesis 19. But we'll start out with Abraham in a dialogue with God where he'll ask, shall not the judge of all the earth do what's just? And in this conversation with God, he'll begin to understand what it is that God is merciful in his holiness, but also just in his holiness. What we'll follow through to where in Genesis 19:14, there'll be this call of up. Both Lot, the nephew of Abraham, and the angels will call people who are leaving Sodom up. It's time. This is not a place to wait. There's an urgency to this call. It's not a pace yourself, just believe, give it a long time, we'll balance it all out over the end. It's move now. And then we'll conclude in a place after seeing that powerful call to trust in God's mercy as judgment is coming, that all of this that happened, the dialogue all the way through this elaborate story, brings us to a place where the narrator will tell us, and God remembered Abraham. That everything that happened was to confirm this is the covenant God who promises, is just, is merciful, and is constant. He won't forget or miss something. I'm going to begin reading from Genesis 18, 16 through 33. We'll pray and then head into the first part. I'll read 19 later as we go along. Genesis 18, 16. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he's promised him. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? And the Lord said, if I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Abraham answered and said, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Again, he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask as you open our hearts while we open the word, that you would help us not just to receive this word as instruction of the words of people, but help us to receive it as it's been inspired and presented as the word of God that reveals God. And help us, Lord, to see you and be with you through the vehicle of your word, your church, and the preaching today. We ask this, Lord, so that we can walk closer with you, be more like you, and serve you well. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. We begin with this dialogue that Abraham has, but it really starts as a solo. God has this soliloquy where he's wondering, do I let Abraham know this? It's the moment where God is trying to decide, how much do I reveal and when? This is a God who's patient and does things at the fullness of their time. And now is the moment, as he's about to bring judgment on an entire city, men, women, and children, that he says, what do I do with Abraham and his following of me? This will be a hard one to follow. Do I tell him? And he answers his own question, knows it's already coming when he says to Abraham, here's what's going on. There has been this outcry of people and the abuses from the city, and I'm dispatching these angels down there. Now remember, the scene before this began when Abraham saw the Lord and these two others who were his angels with him, and he invites them in to have a meal. God celebrates the covenant with them again, and they practice circumcision, which is not something you want to do at every meal, but fortunately, it's kind of a one-time thing. But as they're leaving at the end of the meal, they're looking over the valley, and you can imagine the tranquility of the moment. You've had a really good meal with good people, and you're looking down at this beautiful vista, and it would be very easy to convince yourself everything's right with the world. It's charmingly beautiful and idyllic in its look. Abraham might have even thought, it's amazing, the cities that have been built here on the plains. But in a moment, the view changes to one of potential destruction. And Abraham now takes up in the dialogue to intercede. He's become one who is like the Lord. It's no surprise he's been very close with the Lord. The Lord seems to work his plans. He has this habit of choosing a particular person to be able to bless a whole people. He does this with Adam. He'll do it with Noah. He has Abraham, David, Moses, Jesus. But there's something unique about Abraham and the covenant that's made for the whole people. The Jewish people will say in the Old Testament, all the way through the time of Christ, we're Abraham's. Jesus will identify himself and talk about the Lord as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the closeness, I think, is so unique. It's what the prophet Isaiah marks in Isaiah 41:8 when he says, "But thou, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." Abraham's called the friend of God. That's different than someone who just knows and follows. When you have a friend, they have shared experience. When you have a friend, they have affinity. When you have a friend, there's a closeness that distinguishes them from others. And it's in these moments of revealing who he is and bringing Abraham on these journeys that are hard for Abraham's faith, that the friendship is formed. And Abraham is already becoming like this God who was merciful when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. When Abraham and his family worshiped the moon and stars as God, out of their ignorance, they no longer glorified God or gave him thanks. They thanked his creation for what was done. That's like thanking a sandwich instead of someone who makes you a meal, right? But Abraham was mercifully called out of that. And even in his journey when he fails, he leaves passionately, he's excited in his new faith, and then he does some really stupid and horrific things, including at one point when there is a famine, he no longer relies on the Lord in following, and he runs to Egypt to try to take care of things himself, tries to hand his wife to a Pharaoh, and yet he finds God is merciful and brings him back to the place where he was thankful and built a memorial. He's learned this merciful nature from God, and I think that's where he pleads from when he asks God, won't you do what's just as he intercedes for these people? The prophet Micah would write this: he's told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. The meeting that they have now, as the angels have been dispatched, is very focused on Abraham and how he intercedes. In some ways, it's a really good model for people of faith when God leaves us in a place where we think, I don't understand. His ways aren't my ways. I'm actually a little confused, maybe even a little frightened at how God is and who he is, different from what I necessarily thought. Even if you're not there, this is an incredibly practical place, if you just take the wisdom that Abraham engages with, to bring to other relationships where you're having to talk to someone who's in authority over you, whether it's a boss, a professor, a parent. The way he does it is crafted very carefully. First, he clarifies rather than just makes a conflict. God, let me ask you, if there were some righteous found, you wouldn't want to destroy the whole city, right? He doesn't begin with accusations. This is wicked what you're going to do. You're going to destroy the righteous. He doesn't jump to that. He clarifies. He's not extremist. He's incredibly incremental. Well, what if it's not 50? What if 5 happen to be out of town and it's 45? Okay, we'll work on that. What if it's 30? What if it's 20? And he sort of works down. He's kind of the ultimate haggler of the ancient Near East, even as he's working with God. How about 30? Can I get 30? Can I get 20? And he just keeps moving through until God says, fine, 10, before we walk away. He doesn't overreact. He doesn't go extreme. He also never gets rude. He's so careful, you might even say he's kind of lawyerly or diplomatic about it. He doesn't just say the thing. He says it very carefully. God, forgive me, I'm but dust. How should I even be speaking to you? You who are so great and merciful, let me ask you this. These are great places for us to be able to learn from, but also to be able to engage in God this way. His bent right now is toward mercy. He's heard about the destruction. He thinks, there must be righteous. They need to be protected. Let me intercede. He knows Lot, his nephew, and his family lives in this city. At the very least, he's looking out for those people's good, if not actually asking on behalf of anyone else who's there. See, when the justice of God becomes disproportionately present in our minds, we often doubt his mercy. If God is the person who punishes the wicked and he's just waiting for anyone to screw up so he can crush them, it's hard for us to see a merciful God in those moments. And so Abraham, wanting to be with God, knowing more of him, begins to ask, can I see your mercy? If I do a depth test, is it really there? He's learned that God is patient and merciful and just. Sometimes we get confused the other way, where we see God being so patient that we wonder, God, will you act on our behalf? Will you actually protect us? Will you actually stop evil that goes on around us? Psalm 73, if you want to turn there, presents that side of the argument. Psalm of Asaph, and he begins with this whole discussion of how come the wicked seem to do well, and I am not. How do the good suffer and the wicked do well? God, where's the justice in this? And he begins by saying in verse 1 of 73, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It didn't add up to Asaph. He looked and said, where's the justice of God if these people who are abusing other people get all the goods in this world? And he'll confess in the middle of the psalm, he'll say, I became embittered. I became brutish. See, he's made conclusions about God. God isn't merciful. He hasn't been careful. He's been very rash. He hasn't asked for clarification. He's just made these statements to himself. And he ultimately says, I've become like a beast toward you, God. I'm just reacting. I'm not thinking. At the very end, in the last two verses, in 27 and 28, he says his conclusion, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it's good to be near the Lord. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He begins to see the big picture, that God is merciful, he's patient, and he is just, even when he is patient. See, both Asaph and Abraham asked the hard questions. They didn't flee their faith the moment there was something hard for them to understand. It's really critical that we do this. Not asking the question that actually twists your mind a little bit about God will leave you in a stunted relationship with him. You'll start to ignore the things that need to be talked about. And it'll make your trust a little bit shaky in him, because now you'll feel like there are secrets to be kept from God. There are things we don't talk about. And you can adopt a dysfunctional family attitude in the family of God if you don't ask those things. Or if you just want to look like you're the plastic, perfect Christian who has all the answers and is always content, you're not really going to have a relationship with God. God has sent these people out to judge. Abraham has asked about his mercy, and now we shift scenes to the arrival of his messengers in Sodom. Look at Genesis 19. The story goes from 1 to 29. I'm going to read the whole thing. It's a little long, but we want to get through the whole story. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly, so they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not yet known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand back. This fellow came to sojourn, and he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them." Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so they wore themselves out groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-laws, daughters, or anyone you have in this city? Bring them out of the place, for we are about to destroy this place. Because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-laws to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." And Lot said to them, "Oh no, my lords, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved." He said to him, "Behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there." Therefore, the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like a smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. The angels begin with an arrival there. And in their arrival, they behave in ways that you'd expect messengers of the Lord to behave. If the people who follow the Lord look like the Lord, the people who live with him and work with him as his messengers should as well. They show up at the city and they want to be among the people. They say, we'll stay in the square. And in some ways, this looks like Jesus. If there's one verse that I think is the most important verse about the incarnation, about God becoming flesh and how he's chosen to reach out to us, it's John 1:14. It's worth meditating on at length. Here's what it says. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, glory as the only son from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, it was the presence. It was that he dwelt among us that allowed us to understand who God was. It allowed us not to see him just as a distant concept, but our Jesus. And from that platform of presence, truth and grace came. Listen, we need to understand this. If we're going to be those who are salt and light to other people, it's the platform of presence that allows you to speak truth into people's life. You actually know them enough to say, hey, can I say something to you? Which I have found is the most disarming thing to ask, because once people give you permission, they're done. They can't tell you to stop talking at that moment. They just said, yeah, you can tell me something. And I'll usually even say, could I tell you something really difficult? Now they're just curious and like, yep. And then, boom, I'll hit them with that and we'll talk about it a little bit. But you've got to be close to someone to pull that off well. To speak truth, you have to have presence. Same with grace. To know where you need to show mercy and grace to people, you actually need to know the stuff that's weak in their lives and broken where they need that. Presence is the platform for grace and truth. And God came to us in Jesus like that. The angels want to stay out there in the square. Lot realizes this is a bad idea. There's not like a bad part of town in Sodom. Sodom's a bad town. There's no sleeping safely out in the square. So Lot, like his uncle, says, let me be hospitable to you guys through the messenger of the Lord. Come stay in my house. We'll have a feast. We'll take care of you. They say, you know, no thanks. And then it says that he kind of pushed them in, or he drew them in. The Hebrew literally says he manhandled them in. Like, he just grabs them. It's like trying to say no to my Italian grandmother when she offers you food. No, what do you want? No, I'm not hungry. How much do you want? No, grandma, I'm not kidding. Sit down. And she'd be pushing on you. And she'd go through every item in the house. Do you want pasta? No, I don't want pasta. Do you want some cold turkey? No, I don't want cold turkey. What about a cookie? Which as a kid, I would say, yeah, that sounds awesome. And then she would bring out these hard brown pucks with like some jam in them that tasted nothing. They were grandma cookies. They had nothing to do with what cookies were to a kid. But you were going to have to eat. You can't refuse Mediterranean hospitality. So the angels end up sort of forced into the house. He's forced his hospitality on people who don't want it. But you know what? It was a good thing. And he knew that it was a good thing, even if they didn't. Sodom was not safe. Their sin's been called very grave. But what was their sin? See, it'd be way too easy for us just to hear this one story and think the example of their sin was their entire sin. It would be wrong and easy to say their sin was this unchecked sexual lust that they had. That their sin was that they wanted to rape these people who were brought into their city. That wasn't their sin. It was a consequence of their sin. It was sinful activity, but it wasn't the core of what was there. The outcry, that very word that God has used and the angels use, means that people have been complaining about all the oppression that goes on. Here's what the prophet Ezekiel will say very specifically was the sin of Sodom. Ezekiel 16:49 says this, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. I mean, you could really stop at pride because that's the one that gives you all the entitlement to all the sins you want. If you can believe that you're entitled to it, you can justify just about anything after that. But they had an arrogance. They loved their comfort. They saw themselves as entitled to the comfort. And the poor, they saw themselves entitled to ignoring those who would cost them some of their comfort. They'd become consumed with their selfishness. That's why this is just one example of the sins that are spelled out at the core in Ezekiel 16. And Lot can't protect them. Men and women who are just bent on serving themselves. You can't stand in the way of this torrent. Every guy, it says, has surrounded the house trying to say, I want to get to these messengers who you're hiding in. They're like zombies, just obsessed with their own pleasure that they want to force upon these. And Lot tries to protect them. This guy who was hospitable and merciful towards the angels now will do something that is utterly reprehensible. There's just no way to put it in any other category. When he says to this group of people, I have two virgin daughters. I'll give them to you. Do what you want. Commentators have tried to give Lot a little leeway in this. I don't think there's any quarter for him. They'll try to say, well, he knew that these men happened to be homosexuals, so he was throwing the daughters out knowing they'd be safe. I'm like, safe? They'd be utterly ignored if that was the case. It's about a 4-second delay a game, and then they're back on their mission to try to get these other guys out. It's not that. If anything, it shows how much Lot and Sodom are alike. They're not another species. It's not those guys who are sinners, and we're just righteous. Lot lives in this complex mix of being a guy who follows after God and honors him and is a sinner at the same time. A guy who sometimes is influenced by Sodom more than he is by his Savior. And a guy who represents the gross sins of his time. Women were devalued and ignored in this part of the world in this period of time. Remember, it's shocking in the New Testament when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman, not just because she's a Samaritan, it's not just the racism of the day that was an issue. It was the sexism of the day. They were shocked that he was talking, a rabbi was talking to a woman. And Lot offers this incredible evil to try to protect the angels from evil. He can't. The angels pull him in, and the angels then blind all these people who are at night waiting for dawn and can't even find the way to what they want anymore. So deep is their blindness now that it's been exposed, it actually is the destruction of them. And it's time to leave this place. The angels have seen all they need to see. And they say to Lot, get all those you care about. Do you have sons, daughters, other people in the city? They basically tell Lot, make a list. If you really believe the Lord's going to save and you really believe there's a judgment coming, it's time for you to figure out who you tell and actually tell them, because the command up is all a part of this. And it's with urgency that Lot begins to reflect the Lord and his messengers and tell this message of salvation. He goes to his sons-in-law, and they laugh. The Bible says there's going to be scoffers right into the end. When we are so seduced by the comforts of this world and it's all we live for, talk of God sounds insane. It sounds small. Its strength sounds brittle to us. Even the most serious of moments, there's going to be a judgment and only God can save. Gets laughter from these men. Lot, who lives in this mix, is a complex sinner saint. Lot, who at one point was throwing his daughters overboard, now is an evangelist. Lot is the one who calls out and says, up, it's time for to go. Finds himself not obeying the same command the next morning. When the angels now say to Lot and his family, up, it's time to go, it says, Lot lingered. I don't know what was going through his mind, but we can speculate on some things. Maybe he thought, I have roots here. I'm going to lose everything, and I don't know what lies on the other side of losing everything I know. That won't mean having to follow God without knowing things. I don't like that very much. Maybe he was reflecting on people he knew who didn't listen, like his sons-in-laws. I don't know if we can do this. How do we recognize the mercy of God if not everyone responds? Maybe he just liked that way of life in some level. At any rate, he lingers. But these messengers show the sovereign hospitality, the sovereign grace of God forced upon Lot, like Lot had done to them. And like with Lot, it's a good thing. God knows what Lot does not. He knows what needs to be done for those who save. He will keep his covenant, even when the people of his covenant aren't sure about that. And the angels take them by the hand and literally pull them out. See, sometimes we misjudge the sovereign grace of God that he chooses and brings us. And we ask ourselves questions like, how can he possibly choose? And it offends our sensibilities that he would choose some and not others. And we wonder at this thing. But at the end of the day, he does choose. And he does bring who he will bring. We think of it wrongly because of how we think of us and others. We think it's controlling or insulting, but it's not. It's the mercy of the Lord. And even though Lot may have not had great motives in wanting to linger, the results of him lingering in Zoar, which just means small, the little city, becomes great for that city. It preserves their lives. Christians are told by Jesus we're supposed to be salt. Salt in that day and age was the alternative to refrigeration. You didn't have that. It was a preservative. If you just soaked your meat in salt like Spam, you could keep it for a long, long time. The preserving power of God's people is meant to continue to bring God's holiness and the grace of his covenant to others. And now Lot ends up in Zoar and it's extended to them. The judgment comes, though, and the place is a wasteland. In a day, it all changes. The cities are destroyed, the vegetation is destroyed. It's almost like God has rewound the clock back to Genesis 1, where now this valley is without form and void. There's nothing of life there anymore. And Abraham finds himself in the same spot that he stood before the Lord dialoguing after dinner, looking over this once beautiful valley and seeing only an apocalyptic vision of smoke coming up from the ground, total scorched earth. What thoughts could have been in his head? Would mine be okay? Did my intervention have any meaning? But over time, he would find out the justice and mercy of God. He would see that God did destroy Sodom and the Valley Cities. He would see that Lot's wife, who longingly looked back, didn't have the grace that Lot got when he lingered. She was destroyed. He would see grace and mercy all over Lot and over Zoar. And he would know God has patience. He's not rash, but he will judge. He would have the answer to the question, will not the Lord of the universe do what's right? He'll find that God remembered. The God of Abraham remembered his covenant. There are some particular takeaways that we can walk with that as we leave, we can meditate on and live out some. The first is this, the revelation of the Lord is critical. As he defines himself, that's who we have to follow. We're not supposed to fill in the gaps with what we think he's like. And honestly, his revelation amazes. The most common response to Jesus in the Gospels, they were amazed when they heard him, when they saw him, what he did. We need to be men and women who so love being with the Lord that we'll spend time with him, we'll walk with him, we'll see him, but also who will stay and ask the difficult questions with the Lord. We have to respond to what he says. Engaging him means if we hear his commands, the right answer is always yes, Lord, and we have to listen. But we're also going to find questions in the midst of that. Following the Lord is no place for those who are soft of mind and hard of heart. It's not a good place. This is a deep and powerful God with the answers of eternal life. Not to ask questions means you're probably not paying attention. Not to be passionate means you probably didn't really see what following him is all about. Dig deeply, ask the questions, believe passionately, dig for the deep diamonds that are worth harvesting as you follow the Lord. And know with Abraham, there's no age limit on this. There's not a place where you can say, I've been following the Lord since I was a little kid. I know it all. I know exactly who he is. I know the whole story. I know how it ends. I must know everything about him. You don't. You know the story arc. But to know an infinite, eternal God would take you forever. Don't cut off the relationship of learning and walking with him just because you spent time with him. I know it always looks good to think, at the end of it all, I'll be with him and like him. And heaven starts to look really good, but don't check out on this world. That's the tension St. Paul feels when he says, to live is Christ, to die is gain. He recognizes, I'm going to be with the Lord in heaven some point, but I get to experience something beautiful in this broken world if I live like Jesus lived. Tensions arrive. The answers may not be quick or easy. But any question you have unanswered is still supported by his persons and presence, and he won't walk away. But it means we have to reflect this to the Lord, because no one who hears the call of the Lord and responds to it can become a cul-de-sac of their own spiritual life with the Lord. Can't have that kind of selfishness. If we really understand the Lord that we're following, we have to reflect that to others. So let me ask this as we close. Where's your Zoar? Where's the little place where God has smuggled and placed you, where you carry Jesus in your heart and can show that, where you can speak the truth of Jesus with your words? Where's your Zoar? And if the angels asked you what they asked Lot, do you have any other people? Who are they? Make a list this week. Put down a dozen or 20 names of people that you interact with and begin to pray with them, that if God has you there, you might have the chance to tell them. There's going to be a judgment. It's not going to be nice. The whole world is under God's wrath. It wasn't just Sodom. What infected Sodom and had grown uncontrollable was just sin that's in all of us, rebellion against God, not living his ways, turning from him. And we need to be people who are speaking that and have the Lord's heart in doing that. The band's going to come up and we're going to celebrate communion. As we do, I just want to read one passage sort of over the communion table. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says, for he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. He brought Abraham. He can bring you. Lot wouldn't go to the hills, but Israel would learn when they needed help, they would look to the hills of where the sanctuary and the temple were. And the Christian would learn, we would look to the hill, we'd look to Mount Calvary and see where God had remembered his covenant and created a new covenant, not in the blood of animals, but in the blood of his son. Time was up for Sodom. The patience had been gone. But we're told today's the day of salvation. God has had patience with all of us. And now's the time where we can respond to him. Committing that he is who he says he is, that we believe and will receive that salvation, and that we'll go as good servants speaking that to others. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your presence, Lord. Preserve us and forgive us from being men and women who are so easily seduced by the quiet power of our own comforts, who become obedient to our own pride. Help us to hear your voice, even in the difficult moments that conflict with what we want or believe or think we know about you. God, I pray that each of us would be men and women who pursue you passionately. I pray, Lord, that you would also turn us out to be men and women who would reflect your grace and justice and speak the one name that can bring salvation to the many, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we now pray. Amen.